Well, I believe the title you're looking at is A Parable for Palm Sunday. We are doing something a little bit different this time because it would, I suppose, be most typical for a preacher to choose one of the selections in the Gospels, or maybe you would go back to an Old Testament prophecy such as Zechariah 9:9. But typically you would choose one of the texts in one of the four Gospels that tells the story of Palm Sunday and have your message based on that, and I've done that many, many times. I don't grow weary of that. It's just the Lord led in something different this time, because it's quite interesting when you study this parable that we looked at this morning and see how it's placed within the Gospel of Luke. It becomes very clear that while we usually refer to this as the parable of the 10 pounds or the parable of the pounds, we could probably just as accurately refer to it as a parable for Palm Sunday or the Palm Sunday parable. Let me show you why I say that. Let's look at how it's introduced, because then I want to show you a verse later that I think tends to make this point about how Luke is constructing his gospel, because you have to always remember when you read the Bible, and especially when you read the Gospels, we're not being told every single thing that happens moment by moment. So then we understand that what's happening is that the Lord is leading each writer, and since we have three of what we call the synoptic Gospels, and then we have John, we understand that they had a little bit different emphasis, possibly even a little bit different audience, and so they were led by God to construct their Gospels and include the materials that were appropriate for that and that God wanted in that particular Gospel. So looking at how Luke sets this, look at verse number 11, where it says, "And as he heard these things, he added and spoke a parable," watch this now, "because they were nigh to Jerusalem." Then drop down and look later in the story, and what does it say? In verse number 28, "And when he had thus spoken, he went up before ascending to Jerusalem." So see, you see what I'm saying? In how Luke tells us this, even though obviously there's time intervening, because most likely this parable was told maybe Friday before Palm Sunday, somewhere around in that time frame. By the way, this is not to be confused with the parable of the talents that we have record of in Matthew's gospel. They're two separate stories. They roughly happen within the Passion Week, but this one is actually slightly before. He has not yet reached Jerusalem when he tells this. And if we back up into the verses immediately preceding, where do we find him? Well, it's the story of Zacchaeus. We find him in Jericho. He was on his journey to Jerusalem. But the way Luke wants to link this is he tells us this parable and he talks about the fact that the parable was given because they were near Jerusalem. And then the very next thing he says as he picks up the story is in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. There's a link. There's an obvious link in his mind between these events, what happens on Palm Sunday and in this parable. That's important to see. Then let's look at the reasons. So in verse 11, he goes on. It says he spoke a parable because they were near to Jerusalem. But it also says, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Well, folks, what's going to happen, and by the way, I did say a moment ago, this is not to be confused with the parable of the talents, which happens in Passion Week, because if you look at it there in Matthew chapter 25, he's in Jerusalem at this point, he's on the Mount of Olives, so not to be confused. Similar, but not to be confused. So what's going to happen now is that the Lord is dealing with this, and he's telling a story that has to do with Palm Sunday. And Luke emphasizes that, if you want to say theologically, because it doesn't really give us any of the intervening events. Here's my point. He wants us to see Palm Sunday in the light of this parable. Because this parable is a way to help inform us what the true significance of Palm Sunday is. Now, we're going to look at two key truths from the parable, and I want you to think of a simple illustration. So what do I have here? A pair of glasses. How many lenses? This is not rocket science. How many lenses? Don't get into this business of whether they're bifocals or onefocal or trifocal. They're just reading glasses, okay? So two lenses, right? This is how I want you to think of the sermon this morning, because the author wants us to put on the glasses of this parable. And there are going to be two lenses, two truths that are going to help us interpret what Palm Sunday, its true significance, is meant to be. All right, so let's do that. Hopefully that will help get in our minds exactly what's going on. The first thing that we want to see here is that Jesus is going away. And I don't know that I'm going to really tell you anything new this morning, but it's really important, I think, to be able to see this and understand, okay, what is today all about and what was... I mean, it's not just about the fact. I mean, we know the facts of the story since cradle roll. You know, we've been told that Jesus came to the city, he rode on the donkey, all those kinds of things. But what's that really mean? What's the Bible want us to get from this in terms of significance? And probably the first key thing that we've got to see here is it makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is going away. Now, we haven't yet gotten in the chronology of the story to the upper room discourse, but boy, oh boy, when you get into that within the Passion Week, obviously Jesus has been preparing or is preparing them even more firmly for the fact that he's going away. But this parable really makes that point, and I'll tell you how. Do you notice what he makes use of to tell the story? He says in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Well, this you might say is an authentic story. A parable might not necessarily have to be an authentic story. It would have to be realistic, or otherwise people wouldn't listen to it. Do you understand the distinction that I'm making? This one is authentic in the sense that it's actually taken from an event that the moment they heard Jesus say that, they would immediately recognize as having happened recently. And so it was. Now, who was the king when Jesus was born? Herod the Great. Right? Oh, come on, folks. I'm going to send you back to Jack's class. Herod the Great was king when Jesus was born. Herod died in 4 BC. I hate to inform you of that, but he did. That's the reason that we know that Jesus wasn't born in 1 AD, but we better not get into that. Herod died in 4 AD. Now, 4 BC. Now, Herod had sons, and so what happened was his sons were his heirs. He left his kingdom to them. He had a number of them, and so... You remember when Jesus and Joseph and Mary were coming back up out of Egypt? Do you remember this? They had gone there because of the fear of Herod the Great. And when they came back, God told them, the coast is clear, the people that sought your life are dead, and you can go back now. And they were actually making for Judea. But Joseph turned aside. Do you remember this from the Christmas story? Because he heard that Archelaus did reign in his father's stead. This man is Herod Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Well, it's exactly true to the story. Herod had a will, Herod the Great had a will, but Rome controlled what was going on. So Herod really needed Herod Archelaus and the other brothers, Philip and so forth. Philip's the guy that John the Baptist had dealings with. They still needed Rome's stamp of approval, okay? And so Herod Archelaus did exactly what this story says. He went to Rome. He actually took a trip to Rome in order to secure the approval of Rome so that he could come back and reign exactly as his father had left him to reign, and that would have been in Judea. It would have been from Jerusalem. Now, it's also true that he was unpopular. That's why Joseph was warned to go aside. He was a cruel man. And so, and I'm sure the apple didn't far too fall from the tree on that deal. But he was a cruel man, and so the Jews did indeed send an embassage to Rome to protest and to ask that he not be king over them. Well, they did not prevail, and Herod did come back, and Herod was approved by Rome, and Herod was the king. So when Jesus told this story, they were going to know immediately. However, Jesus wasn't telling a story just to remind them about what happened with Herod Archelaus. He was talking about himself. He's the nobleman. So what he's saying is, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. So really, the thoughts that we have here this morning is Jesus is going away, and to anticipate, Jesus is coming again. And out of this first thought that Jesus is going away, there are some important things for us to understand. So there are three truths that I want to mention here. Jesus is going away. And first of all, and this gets to the reason of the story, it goes to the point that the kingdom is not going to appear now. At least not the kingdom as they were thinking of it. How were they thinking of it? Well, they were thinking of it in Old Testament terms. Any reason why they shouldn't have been thinking of it that way? No, because that is going to happen. What they didn't understand was the church age. They didn't understand that in God's plan. By the way, when Jesus went to Jerusalem and was rejected by the Jews, he didn't get out his playbook and say, well, oh, that's too bad that happened. I better go to plan B. No, God knew all this from the beginning. The story here helps us to understand this because Jesus is going away. Jesus is coming again. Well, why was he going away? He was going away because what we understand now is that intervening is the period that we know as the church age, which takes a quantum leap forward in terms of the carrying out of the program of redemption, because it's inaugurated or the cross is right there at the beginning of the church age, but especially when we think of the Great Commission. Were the Jews given a commission? Well, they really were. I mean, he told them they were a special nation and that he had called them to be a nation of priests. Did they fulfill that commission? No, they failed. They failed so miserably that God finally sent them into captivity and said, if you won't do what I've called you to do in terms of spreading my word to people, if you won't do what I've called you to do, then I'll take advantage of your sinfulness and I'll take advantage of your apostasy and I'll send you into captivity. And with you will go my word. And did it. Oh my, that's a lot of what we've been seeing when we've looked at these prophets. And if we finally ever get back to our series on Daniel, we really see this. Here's a man. He's a statesman. He serves in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, but he's a Christian man. And he serves all the way from the beginning there, when Nebuchadnezzar is king, clear through Darius the Mede and clear to Cyrus the Persian. Look at what God was doing. Folks, the point of this morning is, you know, God has a great big heart. That God was never attempting to limit the program of redemption to the Jews. He was only working through the Jews. They are his chosen people. There's absolutely no doubt about that. They are going to be restored. A nation is going to be saved in a day. All of that is still going to happen. But it was never God's intent to limit what he was doing to one specific people, because God has a great big heart. And what did he tell Abraham in the very beginning? In thy seed shall only the Jewish nation be blessed. No, he said, in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so what happens? The church comes along, and what does he say? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And who's going to be in heaven someday? Just the Jews? No. When you look at those scenes described for us in the book of the Revelation, we're told there that there they are, this innumerable throng from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, lest you think the church doesn't always do so hot either. Right? I mean, Israel failed, but, you know, we're just not exactly lighting the woods on fire necessarily either. But that's what God is doing. And in fact, the church has, God, through these periods of years where the church has been his program and his plan, has sent out missionaries. The apostles evangelized the known earth in their day. You think back to the great 19th century of evangelism, and missionary outreach was so effective and so broad that you had postmillennial thinking where people thought, we're going to bring the kingdom in. This is our commission. And as we heard earlier in Sunday school, it includes edification, but it also includes evangelism, and we can't get away from that. But to these guys, I mean, you can imagine what this was. This is waiting, because, I mean, even remember when he appeared to them, as we're told in Acts chapter 1. This is post-resurrection appearance now, Acts chapter 1. And they say to him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember that? I mean, they were still thinking in terms of that earthly kingdom, and it's going to happen one day, but it just wasn't God's plan at that particular time. And if you can put yourself in their shoes, see, because you and I, that's all we've ever known. And sometimes we make that mistake when we're reading the Scripture. We read the Scripture through eyes we've only ever known. If you start to think about how the disciples felt, some of their questions make a lot more sense. And they were looking for that. They'd been promised that for hundreds of years. And they were looking, and Jesus is the Messiah. He's here now. So what's going to happen? And waiting's not easy, is it? Waiting isn't easy. How many people here like to wait? I don't even like to wait at a red light. I don't even like to wait while the coffee machine perks. I just don't like to wait. And I guess I'm just being honest this morning. I just don't like to wait. I guess I'm just impatient. I don't know that I'm the most impatient person in this church, but I probably rank up at the top. I just keep it subdued to the best that I can and try to ask God for grace. But there's a really interesting little thing that Warren Wiersbe came up with that I'm going to leave this point now because I've already spent too much time on it. But I like this, and I want to have something practical to say just more than just telling you the theology of this thing. But here's what he wrote. The ability to calm your soul and wait before God is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. Boy, did he ever say a mouthful. Our old nature is restless. The world around us is frantically in a hurry. But, and this is a saying worth knowing, but a restless heart usually leads to a reckless life. A restless heart usually leads to a reckless life. And you know, all you have to do is think of John 21. And I'm not poking at John or Peter, because I just see Peter making the same mistakes that we make, that I make. But what happens there in John chapter 21, he gets a little tired of waiting, right? And hasn't seen Jesus for a while and whatever else. And he says, I go fishing. I'm going fishing. That's the way we are a lot of times, you know. We just can't wait. And waiting is not the same thing as inaction, folks. Waiting is when you know God just hasn't given you the green light. And you use that time to pray, and you use that time to keep knocking on doors and trying to figure out what God's going to do. You don't just resign. You keep on plugging, but you realize, well, until God makes it clear what he has for me, I don't want to just step out and do the wrong thing. So the kingdom is not going to appear immediately. The second thing that we're going to see on this first part of the message is, the second takeaway point that we have is, gives us the reason. Why isn't the kingdom going to appear right away? Why not? David ruled and roughly came to the throne in roughly 1010 BC. So we've been waiting for this 1,000 years, Jesus. What's holding us up? Well, I mentioned that God still wasn't done with evangelizing and reaching people, but you don't have a message to evangelize and reach people without the cross, do you? The necessity of the cross is the reason Jesus is going away. The necessity of the cross. You know, time and time again, if you have your Bible there for Luke chapter 19, we won't even go out of Luke, okay? I'll make it easy. Just slip back to chapter 9 for a moment. Do you ever wonder, time after time after time, Jesus tried to tell them this, and I look at this and I say, you know, that's me. Time after time after time, he shows me things, and then I don't always think of them when I need to think of them. But chapter 9, verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. He was trying to prepare them. They didn't have ears for it. Verse 44 in the same chapter is actually a later occasion. He's at it again. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. How many times have you ever had somebody tell you that? Listen to me now. That's what he was saying. Listen to me now. Did they listen? Well, they listened, but they didn't hear. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. And then if we go back to our text passage, just one chapter before, do that with me if you don't mind, look at chapter 18. So right before, he's at it again. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12. And said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man must be accomplished, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. I mean, folks, he told them, and he told them, and he told them, but they didn't always get it. And in fact, they didn't even like it. Remember Peter? When we read of him, it's one of those occasions we already read about, but Matthew gives more of the story. So what happens? Jesus said, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Well, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And he talked about the keys to the kingdom. Because the church really is a part of the kingdom. It's just not the part they were thinking of at the time. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And immediately after this, immediately he began to tell them exactly what we've read here. The Son of Man goes to Jerusalem. What did Peter do? He took him, can you imagine this? Took him and began to rebuke him. Whoa. That's stout. And the Lord spun around and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. He didn't understand. In fact, the cross? You're supposed to be the Messiah. Why would you go to the cross? That would be the end of everything that we have dreamed about you being and doing. No, it's the beginning of everything. It's the beginning of everything, because there is no salvation and there is no kingdom and there's no redemption. There's none of that. As they were thinking of it as promised in the Bible without the cross. So the reason he's going away and the reason the kingdom is going to be not appearing as they were thinking at this point is because the program of redemption, which had to be culminated in the redemptive act on the cross of Calvary, that was why he came. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He told them so many times why he'd come. And he never said the Son of Man has come to go to Jerusalem and set up a kingdom. He'll do that. But he didn't come this time to do that. He came to die on the cross of Calvary. So that's the reason for it. And then here's our third takeaway point for this first idea. Jesus is going away. His servants are charged with carrying out his affairs during his absence. So who minded the store when Herod Archelaus went to Rome and said, put your stamp on this so I can be king? Who minded the store? Who minds the store while Jesus is in heaven? Well, it just sounds crazy to figure he would give that job to us, but he did. He told us to mind the store. And so in the story, what do we see? He called him in and he had some money. Now, here's what you need to know. Every time I read this about thy pound hath gained 10 pounds, I think about diets. I think, oh, my goodness, it's like eat one piece of pie and it translates into 1 pound or something. I don't know. But this is not that. This is not avoir de poids. This is money. All right, so this money is worth about 3 months. It's a mina. It's not the talent, so that's another difference in the stories. This is worth about 3 months' wages. So he calls the first guy in, gives him 10. Calls another guy in. Oh, no, calls the first guy in, gives him one. Calls another guy in, gives him one. Gives them all one. And here's what he says to them. This is really interesting. Look at verse 13 for a moment. And he called his 10 servants unto them, delivered unto them 10 pounds. So each gets one. They have equal opportunity employer here. And then it says, what he says to them is, occupy till I come. Well, he didn't want them just to be busy. You know, you can have busy work. Because occupy is actually a term that means to engage in trading. Because what did he give them? He gave them money. So he wanted them to do something with the money. So if you have some money and you're not using it and you want to invest that, or you are planning for retirement or whatever, you trust somebody to take that money and do something with it, right? Not put it in a napkin. And if they don't do something with it and they don't produce some results, you find someone who will, because they're charged with watching over your affairs. By proxy, you're not maybe a skilled investor or whatever, so you ask them to do it for you. And this guy here, the first guy, comes in, and then we read verse 15. This really tends to make the point about the money. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded those servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. That's what he expected them to do. He gave them so much money, he expected them in whatever ways they would know to take that money and use that money. And of course, folks, there's a plain and clear message for us here because, you know, we too are stewards, and the Bible makes this clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." That's right. And so, who's minding the store? Well, we're minding the store. But I have a little piece I want to read to you because I think all of us are guilty sometimes of compartmentalizing. And so we just kind of consider that, well, I come to church on Sunday, and maybe if I feel okay and can get away from work on time, I'll come on Wednesday night. But that's my bit. That's what I do. And you know, God really isn't looking for Sunday Christians. So here's a little story a guy tells, and I think it helps to make the point of what stewardship really is. He says, so when a man finds Jesus, it costs him, how much do you think? What do you think the next word is? So when a man finds Jesus, it costs him everything. Jesus has happiness, joy, peace, healing, security, eternity. Man marvels at such a pearl and says, I want this pearl. How much does it cost? The seller says, it costs dear, too costly. But how much? Well, it's very expensive. Do you think I could buy it? It costs everything you have, no more, no less, so everyone can buy it. I'll buy it. What do you have? Let's write it down. I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? I have nothing more. That's all I have. Have you nothing more? Well, I have some dollars here in my pocket. How many? I'll see. 30, 40, 50, 80, 100, 120? $120. That's fine. What else do you have? I have nothing else. That's all. What's his problem? He's thinking only in terms of money. Where do you live? I live in my house. The house too. Then you mean I must live in the garage? Have you a garage too? That too. What else? Do you mean that I must live in my car then? You have a car. I have two. Both become mine. Both cars. What else? Are you alone in the world? No, I have a wife, two children. Your wife and children, too. Two? Yes, everything you have. What else? I have nothing else. I am left alone now. Oh, you too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, everything, and you too. Now you can use all those things here. See that? Isn't God good? Now you can use all those things here, but don't forget they are mine, as are you. When I need any of the things you are using, you must give them to me because now I am the owner. I think that's a great story, don't you? It's not like God wants to enslave us and make life a drudgery. And I often think this when the subject of giving comes up, you know, that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, which means that everything I have is his. And I don't know what you think about this. I'm really not trying to sound pious, but I guess I just marvel. He gives me 90% or 90% and then offerings. But well, just think of the tithe. He gives me 90% and says, do with it what you want. Don't go out there and be unwise. You're still my steward. It all belongs to me. Spend it wisely. But I ask you for the tenth. You have the 90% to manage because you're a steward. And just remember, I can ask you for it whenever I need it. So sometimes it happens, right? Sometimes I give my tithe and then we come to the Galkin meetings and God says, well, you know, you got to give it to them. Okay. Or we give our tithe and God and somebody comes along and says, man alive, the furnace blew up. We got to buy a furnace. Okay. You know, these types of things happen. Or we give our tithe and we hear a missionary speaker and God seems to speak to us, you know, we really should help with that project, okay? This business of compartmentalizing, like the guy did here, thinking only of money. He started out thinking only of money, got him into big trouble, folks, because this is why it's not being a Sunday Christian. This is why it's a full-time around-the-clock Christian, because we got to keep remembering it all belongs to God. He gives it to us to use, but he expects us to manage it for his glory. All right, well, we don't have much time for the second, so I'll just sort of move from impulse to warp power. For the Trekkies among us. But Jesus is coming back. And very quickly, I'll give you the three takeaway points here as well, and they won't take as long as the others. They could, but we don't have that time. And he is going to set up his kingdom. That's number one. He is going to set up his kingdom. He is going to be successful, just as Archelaus came back and was successful, and yeah, he is. I tell you, that gives me so much comfort. This world is just crazy. I mean, I don't know what people do that don't know any of this or whatever. I guess you just sit around and drink coffee all the time. Take sedatives. Maybe that's better than the coffee. Take sedatives. Because, I mean, when you look at this crazy world and the stuff that's going on in this world and how it's like it takes somebody to strike a match and we got big time issues and problems, right? But, you know, they didn't defeat Jesus on the cross of Calvary. They enthroned him there. And Palm Sunday, as I'll conclude by emphasizing in just a moment, is all about King Jesus. He rode that donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, "Behold, thy King cometh unto thee." Palm Sunday is all about King Jesus. And folks, I'm telling you, when he comes back the second time, he's not coming to die on the cross of Calvary. He's done that already. He's coming back to be King Jesus and rule and reign on this earth. And buddy, he knows how to do it right. We won't have to worry with the United Nations and Congress and all these people that act like they... Well, sorry. So he is coming back. He is going to, now, moreover, he is going to reckon with his servants. There is a difference in the story. Did you see this? There's a difference in the story between the servants and the citizens. Quickly, look down at your text. I want to show you this so you get this and it's in your mind why I'm saying this. So you look now down here at the story. We have verse 14, but his citizens hated him. Now, those are the enemies that it refers to later in the story at the end, verse 27, but those mine enemies. It's different than the servants. See, verse 15 transitions and says, when he came back and he received the kingdom, he called his servants. There are servants and there are enemies. There are friends and there are foes is kind of the point. And we're talking now about the servants, and he is going to reckon with them, right? That's what it says in the story. He called the first guy in and says, "How'd you do?" "Wow," he said, "I invested in biotech and sold it at the right time. My pound gained 10 pounds. Yeah, wow, well done, well done. Have ruler over 10 cities. Calls the next guy in. Next guy says, "I missed biotech and I missed the best price for Apple. But I got 5 for my one." And the Lord says, "Good job. Good job. Have rule over 5 cities. The next guy comes in. "What'd you do?" "Well, not much." "Why?" "Well, I know how you are." Yes, we talk that way sometimes. "I know how you are. You're a hard man. You're austere. You gather where you don't sow. You reap where you didn't lay anything down." What did he say to him? "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest." He judged him out of his own mouth. He said, "You at least could have gone down to the bank and gotten some piddly interest. It's really microscopic, but you could have done that." Why didn't he do that? 2 reasons he didn't do that. One is he really didn't take the return of Jesus seriously. Who knows, folks? Maybe he was one of those ones that was the enemies and figured, "We've got it, boy. We sent the delegation over there to Rome, and we've got a story to tell over there to the Roman officials, and he'll never make it. He'll never make it back. Now, I don't think any of his servants who are here this morning really think that, but we act that way sometimes. We act that way like he's not coming back. Right? We act that way like he's not coming back, like we have all the time in the world and don't realize, you know, it could be today. Then what are we going to do? Time's over. Time's up. It's like Chopped, you know. Time's up. Step away from the table. No more time to cook. No more time to look. No more time to hope and pray. Time's up. Step away from the table. Service opportunities are over. You think those guys on Chopped, don't they, you think they keep their eye on the clock? You think a Christian should keep his eye on the clock? At least in the sense, not that one back there. At least in the sense that we're thinking, you know, time is precious and the Bible says redeem the time because the days are evil. Serve me. Give me your heart. Do something for me. Take my money that I gave you and invest it and trade with it. Get something, even if it's only $5. Do something for me. Well, you know, it's really encouraging, folks, when we look at the story, because obviously one guy was a much more shrewd trader than the other guy was. One guy got 10 out of 1, one guy got 5 out of 1, but you know, he doesn't hold us accountable for that. It's whatever gift you have. So if you can only go out and get 1 for 1, the Lord is blessed and rewards us. If you can get 10 for 1, you're blessed and you're rewarded because he knows who we are. He knows the gifts he's given us, and the only thing that he really expects is that we use them for his honor and glory. So there were two things I said. One of them was he just didn't really take serious his Lord's return. And the other one is just baldly put, he didn't want to. Why should I go out here and be trading with his money? I can be sitting by the pool. I can be whatever we say. So he didn't take his Lord's return seriously, and he just really didn't want to do it. And I think the language is flexible enough for us here because, see, if you read the other parable, the parable of the talents, that guy was cast out into outer darkness. He's an unbeliever. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. The language is a little more flexible here, and I think we can certainly make the application to a Christian, not necessarily just assume this guy has to be unsaved, because what he did mirrors so much. You know, there are people that get their salvation, and what do? They put it in a napkin. Isn't that true? I mean, there's people that you know, people probably in this room this morning, and that's what you're doing. You got that salvation. What have you done with it? Well, you said, I'm really glad I'm going to heaven, and I don't have to worry now about flames and fire and being separated from God eternity, but you know, I really have some things I'd like to get accomplished now. And it's all your agenda. It's all like this servant that basically said, I don't have time, I've got other things to do, and I'm really not taking seriously the fact that Jesus might come back. Please, folks. You say, well, I'm not much. Neither am I. I'm probably less than you are. But take whatever it is you've got. Maybe some opportunity will be offered to you. If you feel God leading you, don't just turn it down because the real reason is not that one you give the person on the nominating committee that you just can't. The real reason is you just don't want to. And if you would determine to dig down and find God's grace, there's a whole bunch of stuff. You know, I'm just amazed at the different talents and gifts that he gives people. You know, I can't do certain things that some people in this church can do and vice versa, and God has it all figured out. But everyone is important. All three of these, well, there were 10. He only talked to 3. All of them were important to him. The last thing is, and we'll close with this, is he is going to judge his enemies. There were the servants and there were the enemies. Folks, nobody preaches this today. It's not popular. It's not considered in vogue. You shouldn't talk about those things. God is love. He is love. That's what I was talking about with Calvary. He is love. That's why he went to Calvary, to die on the cross so that you could be saved, so he could give you that salvation, so you wouldn't put it in a napkin, but go and serve him and live for his honor and glory. That's why he did that. But it makes it very clear, doesn't it? The last verse in this story, but those mine enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. He is going to judge his enemies. It is going to happen. You know, it's described for us in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, the nations coming before him. He's going to do it in terms of nations. He's going to do it in terms of individuals. And ultimately, he's going to settle the eternal destiny of those who do not know him as personal Savior when they appear before him at the great white throne judgment. And the books are opened and their name is not written in the book. And there's no contesting it. What's really scary, though, is that some people are caught off guard. They say, whoa, didn't I do works in your name? Yeah, Matthew 7, remember that? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? What does he say? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. See, it's always palatable to us to find ways that an approach to salvation that is kind of this idea, well, I'll do a little something here and see if I can't at least get the pluses over here in the column to be more than the minuses over here. And then that's just a very good way to take life how we want it. So every once in a while we do a few good things and hope they outweigh the bad things. And that's not what salvation is. It's coming to Jesus with an open, honest confession of our sin, acknowledging to him that we are no one, that we have nothing to offer him, that we're lost and undone without him, and that we're ready to open our hearts to him and receive his free grace and be born again. That's the way it happened for everybody who's here today who is saved. And if it's just a head knowledge that you've been around church, Sunday school, and you think you're going to go to heaven because your parents are Christians or because you go to a certain church or you've been baptized or you help little old ladies off across the street, ain't going to happen. I'm going to close with this. There was a story that Harry Ironside used to tell because he remembered it. Now, don't tell me little kids can't sit in the service and get something. He first heard this story when he was 9 years old. It made such an impression on him. It was basically this. It was a preacher told the story. It was in a message. And the story was like this, that it was like a wagon train back in the days of the West. And the wagon train was heading out across the plains trying to make its way westward. And all of a sudden in the distance, they noticed just a line. Everything they could see, a line, smoke. And they could tell that this was coming towards them. Well, what are you going to do? You get this prairie fire coming at you full force. Could they turn around? They had only a day before crossed a river. Could they make the river in time? Absolutely not. What would they do? And it took one man who kind of knew what to do, and he gave the shout, the command, to light a fire behind them. And that fire burned off stuff behind them. And then he instructed that when the main fire that was approaching from the east towards them was there, that they were to back into the very middle of that newly scorched ground that they had burned. Because they'd be safe there. And when they did that, there was a little girl. And she became understandably anxious and upset and worried. And she called out in fear if they would really be safe. His answer was this: the flames can't reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been. Folks, I want to tell you something this morning. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the flames can't reach you there, because you're standing where the fire has already been. You're as safe and secure in Jesus as anything in this world can be. On him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus became our hiding place. Do you know Christ as Savior this morning? Because, you know, it sounds really rough to say this, but the way God looks at it, when it all shakes down, it's friend or foe. It's servants or enemies. You say, how dare you refer to me as an enemy? I'm just telling you what it's going to be. I'm just telling you what it's going to be if you die without Jesus Christ. That's what it's going to be. And we need to remember this simple thing. When he comes the next time, he's not coming to save, although scores and scores of people will be saved. He's coming as King. King Jesus. High time in the church. High time in the church we recognized who's King. High time we realized the privilege of being given a pound and him saying to us, occupy till I come. High time that we, if we have done this and put that salvation that he's given to us in a napkin, high time we go and get that thing out of the ground and unwrap it and get busy for Jesus, not because we're earning our way to heaven, but because even his servants will stand before him someday as he asks how we've done with the trust he left us. Father, Palm Sunday is upon us. And into this new week we go, Holy Week we call it. And we'll be thinking about those things that happened that are recorded into the Gospels, how they lead up to the cross, where our Savior, the wrath of God, fell on him. All the fires that we deserve fell upon him and indeed were quenched. For us, the fire was put out at the cross. And we never need to fear again. Thank you so much for that. And help us to have it well up in our hearts because you have done that for us, that we would take what you've given us and not compartmentalize our lives and instead look for ways to serve you each day, somehow investing what we've been given, whether it's time or talent or treasure or testimony, for you, and asking you to bless our feeble, paltry efforts, that somehow when you return, we might have something to give you. Help us to recognize that you're our King. And I pray, Father, if we have anybody here this morning who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that you will awaken that person and draw them to yourself. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. How many people here this morning say, Pastor, I am so thankful that I'm in the servant category, not the enemy category. I'm so thankful that I can look back and know a time that I've trusted Christ as Savior. And I might not be what I could be or what I ought to be, but I do know that. Would just slip your hand up as a testimony. Oh, God bless. Thank you so much. If you couldn't say that, would you like to be saved? Is there anybody here this morning that says, Pastor, God is dealing with my heart? Now look, I'm not going to put you on the spot. That's not what this is about. Is there anybody here this morning that would say, Pastor, God spoke to my heart. I need to get this taken care of sometime soon. I really need to get this taken care of. Yay, I want to get this taken care of. Would you pray for me? I need to get this taken care of. I'm not going to call your name, but would you slip your hand up and let me know? I need to get this taken care of. I'd like to get this taken care of. Anybody in the room this morning? And now, our Father, take the humble offering that we bring. Bless in the heart and life of every Christian. Lots of people, most people, raise their hands. Help us to figure out, like that sermon journal challenged us, how we might now take this message and apply it to our own lives. And help us to be thinking about this precious week and its events so that when we come next Sunday morning, we come with rejoicing in our hearts, reminded anew and afresh that the victory is ours. For these things I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.